To Ephesians chapter 5 again with me, please, in verse 18. We've been looking at the necessity of being a spirit-filled Christian. I don't think a lot of Christians really understand that necessity. It's not an option. It is a necessity. It's something that God commands us to be. And that is to be filled with the Spirit. He says that in verse 18. And remember the context where he's speaking here about the world and various sins, since it should not be mentioned among you. And then he mentions about how that, you know, you are out of darkness, you're into light, walk as children of light. And here he says in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Be filled with the Spirit. It's not an option, it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be one who just gets filled at the Pentecostal experience and then you stop. Because remember in Acts chapter 4, after they were persecuted, they came back and prayed and they were filled with the Spirit again. Not that they had to get a baptism in the Holy Spirit again, but they just got filled. Filled with the anointing of God, with the presence of God, just being filled. And he goes on in the next verse and tells us something about how that works. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord and giving thanks. That is something that we can do. When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you are disappointed, when things are not going the way you think they should go, then you have to see things the way God sees them. And the only way that's going to happen is go back and look at what the Word says and then apply that. Start singing songs to yourself. You ever done that? I know you don't want nobody to hear, and that's fine with me. I understand that now. But at the same time, God enjoys our singing. God enjoys that because the motivation of our heart is to worship Him and to praise Him, to give thanks to Him. And if you say, well, what am I going to give thanks for? Maybe you ought to go read Psalms 103. First few verses where, you know, the psalmist said, well, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. And don't forget something, his benefits. Because there's a tendency, the world wants us to forget that, and the devil doesn't want us to see that. But God wants us to be filled with his Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, he also talks about that there, where he says, you know, that we are to walk in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, and he goes on down saying that we be led by the Spirit. He talks about this particular relationship we're supposed to have with God, where we find that we're in surrender to God in such a way that we're governed or ruled by not the flesh, the world, or the devil, but by the Spirit of God. Who governs your life? That's kind of been an emphasis we've been placing on this, because whatever rules you reveals who is your God. Whatever governs you reveals who you're surrendered to. Is that not true? And so many people are ruled by the flesh. They're ruled by their feelings, their emotions, their appetites and desires. They're ruled by the world and the devil's whispering little thoughts to them, leading them this way and that way. And they're fickle people, we would say. You know, they just can't seem to maintain a steady course on the direction that God has laid before them on a straight and narrow way, because there are too many distractions and too many things that come up in life that want to pull them off the course God has set them on. But we got to run this race. We got to realize that God wants us to be governed not by the fleshly appetites and desires and anger or jealousy or lust, as it mentions in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And so being governed, being ruled, someone has a sovereign control over your life. Now, once the devil controlled your life and your feelings in the world, because the devil used all of those things, did he not? He controlled you with those things. Like I often say, you know, you can push somebody's button, pull their chain, and you get a reaction out of them. Usually the reaction you get is not a turning of the cheek or the things that a Christian's supposed to do as much as it is a bad response. Is that not true? Well, it's going to get quiet. Okay, it's all right with me. It ain't going to bother me. But what happens there is we find that the flesh rules us, because God allowed that to happen to test us to see what was in us. He allows those things, doesn't he? Okay, why does he allow them? To reveal things in us, the nasty, to bring up the scum, in order that he might show us something that is there as we look into the mirror of his word, and then we can go back to the word and hide it in our heart, that we can clean that little stuff out of our life and become vessels under his honor and glory. That's what he wants from all of us. And so the opposite of being ruled by the Spirit or being ruled or governed by God is to be ruled by the flesh. Who rules your life? What rules your life? It is something to ponder on, is to really think about, because each day you find that there's something else trying to rule or govern you to get you to go in a direction God doesn't want you to go in. Just like it was mentioned here this morning in a testimony about the Garden of Eden. I mean, the devil came in order to take them off course, didn't he? And that's what he wants to do. And so the Christian life is a life that's ruled and governed by the Spirit of God and by God's Word. We know that. And we're looking at the evidences of that. And the first evidence we saw is a life governed by truth. If your life is governed by the truth, that is God's Word, we define truth, we saw what truth was about, and we see that that is something that is important to all of us, because you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. Now, there are a lot of falsehoods and deceptions. There's a lot of error and heresy. We all know that. But truth rules our life. And that is when God reveals something to us about our lives or about what He requires of us, then we let that truth govern us, don't we? It's not easy. Nobody said it was. But it's possible, or God wouldn't ask us to do it. All He's asking, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, is for us to surrender our minds and let them be renewed with His Word that brings us into His will, which is His truth. And we find that truth begins to govern us. It sets us free. I know in my first early years, so many things that God revealed to me from His Word. And as I saw those things, I realized that God required a response from me. Something I had to do, which is called, application. We had to apply it to our lives. We had to act upon it. And in doing that, we find that we are cleansed from sin. We're cleansed from things that displease God, and we come into a closer relationship and we walk in truth. By walking in that truth, we're governed by it. And that is a person who walks in the Spirit. If you want to define walking in the Spirit, it's a person who's ruled by truth. Truth is something that He lets speak to him, talk to him, like Proverbs chapter 6, when you lay down, when you wake up, wherever you go, it speaks to you, it talks to you, it tells you what to do. Second, we said the evidence is if you are ruled or governed by the Spirit of God, you're ruled and governed by love. And let's go over to 2 John, because this is a difficult subject. It is one that a lot of Christians have a hard time putting together, because it's either one or the other to so many people, rather than seeing that these two work together. 2 John, we can see here very clearly, you cannot separate truth from love. You cannot separate love from truth. They go together. If you have one, you've got to have the other. To have truth in the absence of love is to be harsh, indifferent, critical, and legalistic. Something's going to go amiss there. Your motivation in life, as Galatians 4:6 is up there, faith what? Works by love. Christians are loving people. They're caring, they're kind, they're gracious, they're giving. All of those things are a part of what their life is about. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be firm. It doesn't mean you can't make a stand. It doesn't mean sometimes people aren't going to point their finger at you and say, you're a little harsh, aren't you? Because truth sometimes can appear to be that way, but I think that's a wrong term. I think it's better to say it's firm. It is stable. It's what God requires, and God doesn't tolerate sin. God doesn't tolerate us just to go our own way and do our own thing. We're not allowed to continue in sin that grace can abound. And so in 2 John, he says very clearly to us as we read that, especially in verses 3 and following, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice the two go together. And so we can see here the love is the foundation of the Christian attitude, but truth is just as important. It's not something we can remove. I mean, when someone is off, someone's missing it, off into error, then we have to define the boundary lines of love. And we do that with truth. Somebody says, well, you know, watch out for the all love message. Well, God just loves you and just want to love one another and just making it. Wait a minute, it does make a difference. Because if you really love somebody, you're going to come along and say, whoa, wait a minute. Truth says this. Speaking the truth, Ephesians 4:15, in love. Because God wants to direct our lives that way. God does not want us to think that because He loves us, that gives us a license to sin. It doesn't give us a license. I mean, God didn't have some DMV set up out there where you can run in there and give me a license to sin today. Give me a one-day pass. Give me a 30-day a certificate so I can go out there and fish in the world and sin. He doesn't do that. He says, if you're mine, then I want you to walk in this truth. Now, you might not have light about some things, but guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to put some stoplights everywhere you go. I'm going to give you light. I'm going to show you what is right and what's wrong, and maybe you're not going to like it. Then we'll find out if you're a real Christian woman. All right. We'll get through all of this. Just have to. Well, again, he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of my children walking in what? Truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, the lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Then he goes on talking about deceivers knocking at your door, doesn't he? So you can see that you have right here, okay, Christians are people who manifest love. They show kindness and grace to others. But sometimes we realize when people are off into error and when things are not right, we're willing to say something to them about that. And if we're not, then what is our motivation? Why are we clamming up? Why are we sticking our head in the sand? What are we ashamed of? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of what Jesus has done for me. I'm not ashamed that he pulled me out of this world, cleansed me up, and set me on a solid rock and put the robe of righteousness on me and says, now walk ye in the way. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of a lot of things I did, but I'm not ashamed of Christ and what he did for me and what he is doing for me and what he will continue to do for me. Because that's what he has saved me for. He didn't just redeem me. He wants to purify me. And that's what he's doing in our lives. So again, we come to this whole thing. How do we get a right picture of God's love? Because so many people have a wrong picture. And you can't say they don't, because you hear it so much today about, you know, that, well, it's kind of like if it's love, it's God. And that's not true. Just because it's love doesn't make it being of God. The Bible says God is love, but it doesn't say love is God. And that's where a problem is a lot of people think because you find somebody, like you can find Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other people who are in cults, they're very kind and gracious people. They can be just as, they can be nice than a whole lot of Christians I've met. So, yeah. I know it had been a long, hard night last night, but don't make that stop you from hearing or saying amen. But they can be, sometimes you find they're nicer than a lot of Christians are, and you begin to realize that the Christians, they don't have something right in their heart. Something needs to be dealt with. And we've all learned that God wants us to grow in love, doesn't he? I mean, add to your faith those things, as Peter says. And so getting a right picture of love is important because, as I said last week, is that there are four terms in the Greek for love. One of them has to do with the passion of sexual connotations to it. Another has to do with the kind of love that you have in a family. Another has to do with the kind of love you have in a friendship, which would be eros and storgos and philia. Those are three Greek words that we basically relate to. Family love, love that has to do with friendships, and love that has to do with a husband and wife relationship, which has been perverted today. We understand and we know that, but see, those are human forms of love. Then when we come to the love of God, it's like that is in our mind, but God's love comes with this word agape. It's a word that wasn't used until Jesus came. It had to do with a giving, sacrificial, devoted kind of love. It's the kind of love that the Father has to the Son to the Father. It's the kind of love that God manifested towards us. He says in Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us while we were doing good. While we were sinners. And that shows you something about God, doesn't it? Now turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, that's a pretty challenging piece of scripture, isn't it? You cannot read that and start examining yourself and see if it doesn't attest you to see where you really are. Because, see, what happens is when you get down to the nitty-gritty of this thing, you realize that there's flaws in your life, and your love has flaws in it. Criticism kills love. I coined that phrase, I think, 30 years ago. Criticism kills love. When you become legalistic and harsh and hateful and critical of people, you're going to kill love, especially in relationships. It just tears down the relationship in the family with one another. I mean, you can see things wrong. You can talk about them. But you become critical and start pointing your finger at everybody, you're going to kill love. It murders it. Just as well as, you know, Cain killed Abel. Same thing. Just kill it. And that's what a critic does. Is he kills relationships within the church, within families, and everything else. But nonetheless, we look at this and we see, I'm challenged by this. To know that God loved me such that he says, if I'm born again, then I'm going to have this kind of love. So that tests you, doesn't it? Because the test of a man being born again or saved is that he loves. Now, I know that we all have that in a measure. And we're growing in that. But you have to ask yourself about that, don't you? Because isn't there times you questioned yourself about that subject? Well, finally getting a little something out of you. Well, I think when you look at that, you realize what he's saying to us, that, beloved, let us love one another. But I think again, when you read this and you take it in line with the word agape and you understand it, I think this helps us understand it more, that God loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. He sacrificed. He devotedly gave Himself that He might save us. We weren't down here pleading for God to save us. We weren't. We were living in sin, going our own way. And like it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following, we were enemies. We were ungodly. We were living in sin. We hated God. It says that in Titus chapter 3. Hating one another. We despised the fact that God tried all. We were religious possibly. Maybe we sinned all through the week and the finality of Saturday night and just get as looped as you could. Then next morning go to church all feeling good about it. Make yourself feel a little better because you put 10 cents in the collection. But that don't do you any good. But a lot of people do those kind of things. But you were sinning. One day God awakened you to show you what you were. He showed you you were a sinner. And that's love. Because it causes you to bow down before Him and to realize how unworthy you are. You don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. That's not meant to condemn anybody, because anybody says they deserve it, then they got a problem. We don't deserve this whatsoever. So again, we look at this. I mean, you look at verse 9 where he says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us. Manifest is mean showing openly, revealed, visible, make known. You mean to tell me God's made known His love? It's visible so I can see it and comprehend it? Absolutely. And so we see that, and we realize, like in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, as I said, how it says that we hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You mean to tell me something happened when I got saved and filled with the Spirit of God that caused God's love to just be poured into me? And looking at that, I remember I said something about one commentator says this in the Greek, that it's in the perfect tense, which simply means it has to do with it, its finality. And that's interesting because it's like a reservoir. It's kind of like having an unlimited bank account. It's there. All you got to do is tap into it. Now, to me, that is the most challenging aspect of this. I remember the story of Corrie ten Boom when she was in the prison camp and how her sister was so ill-treated and died and everything else, and how God dealt with her about this whole thing of forgiving her enemies. And this was the scripture that God gave her. But there's love there. If Jesus is in you, love is in you. That's quiet. Because we probably had some little problems this week, loving, being kind or gracious, giving of ourselves in some kind of way. But you see, it's there. All you got to do is yield to it. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Christ, does Christ live in you? Does He dwell in your hearts? Then if He is in you, everything that's in Him is in you. All of the fruit of the Spirit, it is all there for us. And so we come back to this whole thing to us, and defining love is difficult because we're not used to this kind of love. And the first part that people have to get over is you have to admit that. I'm not as familiar with this kind. I'm not as familiar with this loving, giving, gracious God who has sacrificed Himself and died for me that I might be redeemed, that I might be purchased back. That something can happen in the courts of heaven judicially where God says, I acquit you from all of your past. You're free to go. Now that is something that is amazing to me. It's something that's magnificent. It's something that is just, you can't help but to ponder upon that. You can't help but to gaze into the Scriptures and to see something like that. So this love that we're defining is very important for us. Because do you have this kind of love that the Bible speaks of? Because He says in verse 9 again, in this was revealed, it was shown, it was manifested, it was made visible, the love of God toward us. Because that God sent what? Here's what He did. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through Him. That reminds me of John 3:16, which is very popular because everybody will preach it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed in Him? Have you? Have you really? Do you say that Christ is in you? Do you say that He redeemed you, that His love has been manifested towards you? Have you had a little glimmer of that where you say, oh, it's something that's beautiful. It's something you can't help but to want to look at and to gaze at and go over and over it again. and to think about it, because it is something that is deep. So verses 11 and 12 go on to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another." Whoops. Uh-oh. That puts the brakes on, doesn't it? "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Perfected means matured, coming to its intended goal. It's there. It just has to grow and come. God has an intended goal for all of us, does he not? He wants us to grow up in him and do all things. He wants us to be, let Jesus emerge in our lives. As this old man dies and gives in his life, then Christ begins to come forth, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. That Christ could be manifested in me. And that's the whole thing here, being perfected in this thing, because we're going through a process where we find that God is always speaking to us and dealing with us in our relationships, so that we are a loving people, that we learn to forgive, that we learn to overcome, that we learn to keep our mouth shut and not be critical and point our finger and gossip about people. Because that's not love. Because this is a comprehensive subject. We're just going to try to graze over a little bit and see what we can get out of all of this. But how does God love us? I mean, God's goal for us is to mature. How does God love us? Well, he gave himself for us. You have to think about that. Well, why did God have to give himself for us? Because you were a sinner. Like I said, you weren't sitting there just begging God to come down to save you. And if you were, it's because God put that in your heart to do that. But God came, he sent his son for you because of sin. Because you had a need. You didn't see that need. You were blind to that need. Every one of us were blind to it. We weren't running around trying to get anything straight in our lives. Oh, we talk about, well, I got to give this up and got to give that up. But we never did it. Hypocrites. We played that little old religious game, but nothing ever happened to us until Jesus came into our life. And before you know it, something started to go out. He came into the house to clean it out, just like he did in Matthew. He went in there, he cleaned out the synagogue. Well, he's cleaning out our house too. Taking out all the past, the smoking, the drinking, the carousing, the fornication, lying and the cheating and the love. Took it all out. Booted it. Said, "You're mine now. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to make something out of you." Oh, we squirmed a little bit about all that, but he wasn't going to let us go. And then we just look at that and think, that's amazing, isn't it? That God loved us that way. And so this is exactly, when you read Romans 5, 8, and then read 1 John 4, 9, and see this was manifested the love of God towards sinners, ungodly, without hope, alienated, without life. And here it was manifested at the cross. And so because God saw that we had a need, he gave his son. He gave freely, and he gave himself for us. And so, like I asked you last week, what were you doing? What kind of sin were you committing when right after that, somewhere near within that time, God opened your eyes? While we were yet what? Sinners. God opened our eyes. You know what Paul was doing? He was killing Christians. And God opened his eyes. And can you imagine being in that particular scenario? A murderer. And then God reveals himself to you on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, you see something you didn't see before. See, we always want everybody else to see something. I wish they'd see this. I wish they'd see that. Well, I tell you what. I thank God sometimes. I said, I wish y'all would see what's going on. Because God wants to open our eyes to see something and to behold it. And so we have a loving God who gave himself for us. And you think how ugly you were. I think how ugly I was. I'm not pointing my finger. And you think about that and you think, yet he loved me. And he says, this is what we're supposed to do to other people. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are to love one another. Have you ever thought about the time that somebody talked to you about Jesus when you were sinning? Did it ever happen to you? Did somebody talk to you about Jesus and about eternal life and about God's love and in the wrath of God too? Told you the truth though, didn't it? What were you doing? Oh yeah, I know that. But you were lying. You were probably out there in gross sin. And somebody was talking to you. And yet God was trying to manifest and openly show you that he loved you. And yet you resisted that, didn't you? I did. Until that day that God says, you can't resist it no more. And so Christ changed their lives. You look at Paul, you look at James, you look at Matthew, you look at all of these men in the Bible, you go back and look at the Old Testament, he changed their lives, and guess what? He's living in them. One of the most marvelous revelations of the New Testament is Christ in you. The union we have with Him, Christ in you, in Him. You find these phrases through Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. You find them all through the Bible saying something about Christ in you. It is marvelous to think about that, that the loving God, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and following says, He bought you with a price, you're not your own. And you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells in you. He lives in us. We live and move and have our being in Him, the book of Acts says. And that is something to think about. And how often do we find that if He lives in us, are we letting Him live? Like Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who did what? Loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that is in itself something to ponder on. Because my life is no longer mine. I have become a bond servant of Jesus Christ. My whole life and my thoughts and everything is to be considered, what is God's will? What does He want of me? What does He want me to do? What does He require? All of that is part of my life now because He lived in all of these people. He lived in Paul's life from the day he got saved until the day he died. He lived in him. And you can't tell me that God didn't manifest Himself through Paul who wrote most of the New Testament or through John who wrote many things about the love of God. And this is where we come down to our relationship with God because 1 John 4 verses 7 and 8 say everyone that loves is born of God. It's got to start there. You've got to be born of God because if you're not born again, you cannot love the way God wants you to. This is for people who are born again. Now, can we measure God's love to us to the point that we can know it and believe it? Can we measure it? Look at 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Now the question is, can we measure it? Is there a measuring rod? Is there something that God can give to us through Scripture by the Holy Spirit that measures the love that God had to us? And no matter how we try to put any measuring rod to it, it's going to come up short. But at least it'll point us in that direction, won't it? But it's the question, it's to me, it's because the very nature of God is love. It's not something that God has to get when somebody is unkind or critical or points their finger. God is just love. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He's merciful. He's gracious. Yes, He is holy. All those other things go there. But you look at that and you think, okay, but God's love, and I look at this thing, I realize, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, God's love is vast. It's boundless. It is something that is so deep, but yet God says something to us about it to give us a revelation, manifesting it to us, opening it up to us, to reveal something to us that will be life-changing. The problem is have we known it and believe it? Some people have the facts, they know about it, but have they believed it? Are they relying upon that? Are they resting upon that? That's the foundation of the Christian life, is to rest upon the fact of God so loved me, He gave Himself for me. He saved me, He redeemed me, He done something for me, manifested it towards me, opened it up and revealed it to me and brought me to Himself. And that is something He wants me to comprehend in part, in measure. And He wants that measure to grow and grow and grow and grow because it is something that can grow in our life because it's there if you're born again. A lot of people have been saved by a stranger. I've said so many times. Somebody comes by and rescues you and pulls you out of the fire and sets you up on the side of the road and they go off and here you are, a saved individual, yet that person saved you. How do you feel about that person that saved you? Don't you feel a little appreciation and affection towards that? Certainly you do. Now, if a person's really not so self-centered and pathetic, they would say, what's that person's name? I'd like to know who that person is. I'd like to meet them. And you'd seek out to get acquainted with them. And you think about that. Jesus came along and rescued you and saved you and me. Are we going to sit down now in the back row somewhere and not against anybody in the back row? Or are we just going to sit down in a religious rut and not really get to know and become acquainted with the one who saved us? To allow him to speak to us and deal with us with his truth and to cause us to see something that will be life-changing, that will make us secure? Don't you want to be secure? Don't sit there and say nothing. Answer the question. Don't you want to be secure? Everybody does. And so to sit there and pretend like, not me, you're lying. Everybody in the depths of their heart wants to be secured. If you're trying to hide that fact, then maybe you need to get saved. But everybody wants to be secure. But the problem is, you might know something about it because churches teach it. We've taught it here so much. You teach it and you teach it and teach it, but the problem is believing it. It gets right down to that little, the elementary teaching. Believing. I believe God loves me. We always want to fight that because we think we're so unworthy. Now, don't go too far with that. Because, yeah, you are unworthy. Any sinner recognizes that. But that's the good part about it. He wants you to never forget that. Because that's why he saved you. Because you didn't merit anything, but he loved you. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. And read it very carefully what he says here. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. The church, by the way, in Revelation 2 in verse 14 or 4, it said, you have left your first love. That's another subject. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family is in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. And see, manifest something. He wants to reveal something to you. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Oh, isn't that sounds so good. That something in my inner man, in the spiritual part, because man is not just physical. He is soulish. He is spirit. Hello. Your spirit was born again. When man dies, James says, I mean, the body is still there, but the spirit is gone. The spiritual side of man, he says here, is something inside the inner man. Paul speaks about that. The outer man dies day by day, but the inner man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4. And he says here that you would be strengthened with might or power by the Holy Spirit. Well, how? What's going to happen? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Catch that? Rooted and grounded, or established, secure, solid, unrelenting, sure, confident. Man, those are powerful words, aren't they? That's what he's saying right there, because rooted and grounded is not somebody who's just kind of wandering around aimlessly and doesn't know that God loves them. They know God loves them. They are sure about that. There is no doubts or no questions or no skepticism or no beginnings of that in their life. They know God loves me. I don't know why, but he loves me. Yes, I do know why. But you look at yourself sometimes and you think, how could he do that? And it makes you go right back to this. And it goes on and says in verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length, the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And you can't read that and think, what is he saying? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. My. And so you see how boundless it is. I mean, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. That is just a figure of saying God's love is so vast. I mean, when you stop and you know, they look at the heavens that declare the glory of God and go out into all of the various parts of space and the creation, all that God has. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Because there's so much, it's so vast. And yet God is even bigger and more vast than that. And his love is like that. And that is something to me that is just amazing. It is beautiful. It is intriguing. It is something that makes a person stop and think about these things. And so he wants you to be established in it. He wants you to grasp it. He doesn't want you in the dark. Now, I like that because that means I don't have to stand back here and say, well, you can never know it. Because God says right here, through Paul, to the church at Ephesus and to us today, I want you to know this. I want you to grasp it. Or you might just get a little light, but you see through the tunnel. You see that light at the other end. And that's the beginning, because if you keep walking towards it, guess what happens? The light
gets brighter and brighter until the full day. That's what it does. But if you stand back and just keep gazing, it's just going to be a little flicker. But as more as you start moving towards that, because it will draw you, you'll come out into the fullness of it. And you look at that, okay, well, love passes knowledge. I mean, that's a paradox. But it's an answer. What beeth the answer? What beeth the answer to the paradox? It's simple. Simplicity has a way of eluding us. It's not intellectual. It's spiritual. It's a simple answer. You can't intellectualize this. You can't take a math book and figure it out. A biology book. You can't get into the intellectual realm here and start trying to figure this out. It has to be revealed to your spirit. Unfolded. That's exactly what he says. And being strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. It's called revelation. And the more people try to figure out things and to contain knowledge and to get intellectual things and can quote it and know something and define all of those words, doesn't mean they know what love is. They know what love is when it's been manifested to them by the Spirit of God to their spirit because they're born again. Something has happened that they realize how unworthy I am. Amazing grace, John Newton. I don't mean to wear him out. But it's so true. You cannot wear that song out. It is so true. A drunken, vile, wicked, impure man. Slave trading. Committing sin after sin against God's grace. Until one day God opens his eyes up and saves him. And he begins a journey. You can't help but stop and think that this man began to find out something about a God who elected him and chose him. And so the love of God is a revelation that comes to our spirit, not to our intellect. So every time you start thinking, why? Watch out with the why. Because the why is almost like whining, isn't it? You're trying to figure it out again. God so loved you, he gave himself. You know what give means? It means sacrifice. That's what it means. You ever seen somebody sacrifice something for somebody? Not much. But if you've seen it, you've seen a little glimmer of what God is like. Believe me, it's just a little speck in the sand. Because it's more vast than that. Because that's what he's saying to us. And so John 3:16, we see, but again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever. See, his love is only to the whosoever's. What does that mean? It means he elected you. He chose you. And his love towards you is vast, it's boundless, it is something that is amazing, it is something that is intriguing, drawing, it is something that is so beautiful, when you get a hold of it, it starts changing your life. And that's what's got to happen to you. I mean, even though you have been saved, there's a measure of it there. It has to be, something has to be cracked over the side of your head where you stop thinking about this and let the Spirit get into your heart and reveal something to you about it that changes your whole attitude, that changes your affections, that changes your lifestyle. It begins to govern you. It begins to rule your life. You begin to think about it more. And as a man thinketh, so is he. So it changes your life. That's what's important. And so he came. Christ came into the world to redeem sinners. Titus 2 verse 14 tells us that, doesn't it? Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Who did he come for? Titus 2 verse 14, he says here, who gave himself for us, that he might do what? Redeem us. That's buy us back. Purchase us from all lawlessness and iniquity. But then he's going on to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So if he's already redeemed you, what does he want to do now? He wants to begin to purify you. And so that's the process that continually works in us. The purification. Paul spoke about this in Colossians 1 verse 27 or so and following about how Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he said, whom I appoint you to, that you might grow up into him into all things, teaching and warning you, that every man might become, what, mature in Christ. Didn't he say that? And he goes on to say these big, powerful words. I'm striving, I labor for this to happen to you, that you come to this maturity in your life, because he is in you, he just wants to come forth in you. He said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. He said it different ways. And so there, Christ is in you, he just wants it to come forth in you to maturity. And the problem is we want to keep on acting like babies. We want to keep on letting, you know, sucking on the milk of this world. And theology too, just instead of going on to the stronger meat and growing up in Christ in all things. And so everything about God is far more than we can ever comprehend. We've been learning that on Wednesday night. But at least it gives us a picture, a snapshot. We begin to see something about an eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God who's revealed to us in the Scripture, whom we begin to behold. We begin to look at Him and contemplate on Him. And that has a way of changing our life. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, if we look into the mirror of His Word, we're changed from glory to glory. Well, how can you look at His love and not be changed? Because this is one that will change you, especially His love. It's so vast, it's magnificent, it's amazing. And so when you look at this and you contrast it, as we've done some with human love is despicable sometimes. It is so selfish. Like 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And when we look at human love today and how it's been perverted in the sexual part of it, when we look at human love and how the family love has been so distorted and fragmented, dysfunctional. You look at all that today and you can see all of that. What's wrong? Perversion. And they know nothing about the love of God whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. And so human love is so indifferent. It is so different than the love of God. It really is. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following, he tells us there again that he wants us to know this kind of love. And this verse 19, and that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. You mean to tell me if I know this love, it's going to cause me to be filled with the fullness of God? This is more than we can contain. It is. But at least we can get part of it. And as we get part of it, it'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so let me give you four simple facts regarding His love. One. Okay, you ready? Get set, go. It's personal. It's personal. It is very personal. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the unknown whatever His name is. No, it says Father. Father. He's Father. Doesn't Jesus say when you pray in Matthew 6, He talks about, this is the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, okay? He says, pray, our Father who art in heaven. He's your Father. Now, Father is a very important figure over the home. He's supposed to be. And it says here that God is our Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Family. There's another word. Father, then family. It comes together. We're part of a family. Y'all said that this morning. We're part of a family of God. And He wants us to know this. And so you can see here very clearly that it's not an impersonal love. It's not a love that is distant. I mean, an impersonal love is a love that lacks care. It's not interested. It is not concerned. It loses emotion and passion, desire. It loses what it's supposed to have. But a personal love is involved with a person because it is personal. It reaches out. It speaks to, it talks to, it embraces, it cries with you when you cry and weeps with you when you weep and laughs with you when you laugh. It's that kind of love. And so impersonal love shows no concern. It's no connection. It's so fickle, here today, going tomorrow. Least little circumstance can turn it and change it. But God's love is not like that. It's the totally opposite. It is always there. And His love is He desires to have a connection with us. He desires to speak to us, to talk with us, to care. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Remember the psalmist says, no man cares for my soul. Yes, someone does care for your soul deeply. And that is something that's life-changing. He loves you. He died for your sins. So God's love is very personal, folks. It's not just corporate, group, personal. You, me. I won't forget me. Very personal. I like that. And we seem to think when we look at God, how can God have time for me? Because He is omnipresent. Remember? So you don't take your intellect and go over into that little lane. You stay back in the place of revelation. Let God reveal it to you that He is who He says He is. And don't make Him something He's not. And let Him reveal this to you. And to say, just to say I love you and do nothing is not caring. God says, I love you and I'm going to do something. I'm going to change you. He loves us so much He's willing to correct us. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I do what? What does a parent do when a child's wrong? Corrects him. Now, the Bible says in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 13, if you don't love your child, if you don't correct your child, you hate him. Now, we see that today because parents are so indifferent, so disconnected, so uncaring. They are. They don't want you to tell them that because they will sue you. But they'll send their kids off to this place and that place, give them the TVs and all the little gadgets to play with. They'll give them all that stuff, and then they'll turn right around, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't care. All they care about is, hey, man, I got me this TV set to babysit for me. I'm sending them off to here. I don't have them in my hair no more. I can do anything I want to. That's uncaring. It's disconnected. And that's what you see in society. But he says in verse 14, he's a father. He's very personal, family. And look at verse 16, that he would grant you, that he, that's a personal pronoun, you, that's a personal pronoun. Those little words mean something because it's very personal. And so remember that God personally loves you. For God so loved the world, saying, okay, that's vast and big, but he loved you. And he gave himself for you. Secondly, his love is eternal. Eternal. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. You've been there before. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. And note here also, not only the eternal aspect, but note the personal pronouns again. Just to add to what I've already said. The Lord hath appeared unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with a temporary love. No, an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And notice again the pronouns, personal. To you as an individual, God came down, commended his love towards you while you were a sinner. And that is the eternal love of God being manifested to you. Out of love, God chose you and gave himself for you. Turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, some people stop there. But there's question. People argue with this over and over again. But I believe it reads this way. That in love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In love. Now, folks, this precedes time. This goes back into eternity. That God loved you and chose you and he called you. He just worked in our lives so we could be encountered by him and his love. God allowed me to go 29 years almost in my life without him. But God was in control and governing the affairs of life, bringing certain circumstances, situations, people into my ability to see and to talk to and to be around. To the point that something happened and God planned that. He knew the very moment, the very time, the very hour. That's God. And for you, it's the same way. Like I said, one day somewhere you were sinning and somebody was talking to you about Jesus. And that's where maybe God started encountering you with his love, encountering you with the need that you had in your life, and just pleading with you, trying to get you to come to him, and you were resisting it. But the day and hour and a moment came that you finally bowed. And you came. And that love is something that will never end. Because God doesn't start something he does not finish. And never forget that. Thirdly, it's attracting. Attracting. Not just attractive, but attracting. Drawing. Isn't it something about love that draws people? Absolutely. Now how about this kind of love? It causes you to draw near. It's like a magnet. You get around it, it just pulls you right to itself. It can't help but do that. Because there's something about people who have truth and who love with that truth that people will listen to them and they will begin to take into consideration what's being said. And so that's what he says to us right there. God's love doesn't repel or cause you to stay away. Now, I know there are people who are resisting of that, and I know we resisted that. But ultimately, just like John Newton, that amazing love and grace begins to draw you to him to that very moment that you bow. You could say this, it's irresistible. It really is. Once it's revealed, you can't help but see that. To all he gives a revelation. I mean, that's the one he gives a revelation to. He gave you a revelation one day. He opened your heart to see your sinfulness, your wickedness, and your need. And his love was deposited there. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. How about that? It puts us in a narrow kind of place where it's something that holds on to us and will not let us go. Did that happen to you? Where God got you to that place that he kind of puts you in that little constraining? It's kind of like putting the cows into those little straight chutes they put them into where they can't get out of it when they're loading them on the trucks. That's kind of what the Greek word says. So they herd them up there, they put them in this little narrow gate, and they shoot them in there. And when you're in there, you're confined. And it's something that has a way of drawing you. And that's what he's saying here. It constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live, that they which live should not henceforth live to what? Unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Because you judge, you see that. Where did you see it from? From the scriptures. So we can see, again, his love is personal, it's eternal, it's something that is attracting. I mean, like, there's a scripture in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, about verse 6, it makes this statement that love is stronger than death. Now, you stop and you think about that for a moment. Love is stronger than death. What is death like? Well, death is something you can't run from. Death is not something you can hide from. Death will find every man. It's appointed to man once died and in the judgment. You cannot escape it. And that's the picture that he's giving us here. I mean, it's because it's the most attracting force there is in the world, is love. It is something you cannot run away from because it knows no boundaries. And what it'll do, it doesn't let any obstacles or anything stand in the way of its objective. And God's objective is you. And whatever stands in the way, God will knock it out of the way to get to you. That's how strong it is. That's how attracting it is. That's how irresistible God's love is. And then fourthly, it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It's giving. Totally giving of himself to redeem you and me. And so when you think about what does it mean for Jesus to redeem me and to give himself for me, it goes right back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18 and 19, where he died and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Let's read this with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers. But then how were we redeemed? By the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before when? The foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. But there it tells us something about him giving of himself. A price of redemption was the life of Jesus. It says in Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it is, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hello. Meaning that Jesus' life was poured out because life is in the blood. When the blood goes out, the life goes out. No blood, no life. And that's what he did. He gave of his life. He just didn't prick his finger and put a little blood and say, be redeemed. That don't work. He had to give himself as a sacrifice. John says, behold, the Lamb of the world that has come to take away the sins. He's a lamb that was slain, it says in Revelation, before the foundation of the world because it was in God's eternal plan for you. Whew. I tell you, comprehend this. It comes by revelation, and that's love. When somebody gives of themselves like that. In 1 John 4:9, as we read there, where it says that he became a propitiation, Back to the passage where John is talking about love in verse 9. And he says, "And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins," or covering, blood sacrifice. That's the meaning of that in 1 John 4:10. So only the blood can atone. It's the only thing that could save a man. It's the only thing that could satisfy the justice and the wrath of God. It's the only thing that could take care of man and bring him back to God and bring him into a right relationship called reconciliation. It was through the blood. And so you read that and you think, what did his love accomplish? What did it accomplish? What did his life at the cross accomplish for you? Think about it. Forgiveness of sins, acquittal in the courts of heaven. All the guilt, the shame, the condemnation is removed. You do not stand before God any longer as a guilty sinner. You stand before Him now arrayed in the robe of righteousness because of Christ in you. Christ has made you worthy. Christ has purchased you. Christ is the one who stands between you and God as your representative, your high priest. And He stands there representing you before the Father. And it's His blood that was shed for you, His life that was given, that done all this. Colossians 2 tells us some things that was done if you go back there. This is what is accomplished for us. You can read many scriptures about the forgiveness of sin and all that was accomplished at the cross. Colossians 2 in verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He what? Made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all" what? Not some of them, but all of them. Aren't you glad? "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." In other words, He removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. Because a man cannot achieve righteousness through the law. It's through Christ and His shed blood. And not only that, He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross. He defeated the devil. So it looks like to me He removed everything out of the way that keeps me from being able to be free and have a relationship with Him like He requires me to have. And so we look at this and we again come back. What did it accomplish for me? I mean, just the freedom from guilt. And so we turn this whole thing around. Because He says in 1 John 4 again, He says in verse 7, "Everyone that loves is born of God." Does it say that? And then it goes on to say, "If He loved you, you are to also do what? Love one another." But wait just a minute. Before we go there, which will be next week, how does this love reciprocate? If God has so manifested to you His love, that is personal, that is eternal, that is attracting, irresistible, amazing, sacrificial. If He has done that to you, then what is the response that comes out of you, and can it be measured? Let's turn it around a bit. Can it be measured? Well, turn with me a moment to Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. Mark 14 and John chapter 12. Because we'll say a little bit here and we'll pick this up the next time. But Mark 14 and John 12 is where we want to go. Mark 14, beginning in verse 3 and following. This is Mary of Bethany. There are three Marys in the Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus. There'll be Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha. There'll be also Mary Magdalene. Those are the three Marys. This particular account here will speak of Simon the leper. This account is not the same as Luke 7, because that woman's name is not mentioned. It's different. And it's Simon the Pharisee. It's a different house. The accounts are similar. But I want to say that because I don't want you to go off trying to think something you shouldn't. So this is an account of Mary of Bethany who's come to the house of Simon the leper. Verse 3 of Mark 14. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he set at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some with indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work. Another translation says a beautiful work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will be, you may do them good, but you have not always. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial. Now let's look at John chapter 12. Just keep your finger there. John chapter 12 and verse 3 and following. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. So there's a little difference in what these are paralleled gospels. And they just bring out something that the other one didn't. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. See, the other one just says his head. This says his feet. So it brings out more. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, his motive was because, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And so those two passages, back over to Mark chapter 4. So I'm asking this question, how can we then measure our love back to him? I think this is a picture of it in type. What this woman did. She did three things when you look at the things she did. Because you see, number one, what she did, she poured out that anointment. You read about the alabaster box and you read it was 300 pence. Very costly, it said. Is that correct? Now, they say that that was a year's wages. Today, what would be a year's wage for a, not an average American, but maybe a $30,000, $25,000, $30,000. Things have changed. I would say probably $25,000 or $30,000 would probably be, it's not average. I think average is $45,000 or $50,000. So below average, we're being conservative. So let's just say that this was worth $25,000. What does that say? Sacrifice. Exactly what it says. Giving. It was costly. And I think that's the same thing. Jesus sacrificed his life for us. In Romans 12, he says, lay your life as a living sacrifice. Give it all. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go take a bunch of money and throw it out in the garbage can somewhere. Or do something. Or bring it to the church. Or give it to... It doesn't mean that. It just means everything you are and have belongs to who? God. That's what it means. We'll get into that more next week. But see, love has to respond. If it doesn't, then nothing's happened. You might know about it intellectually, but it hasn't hit home. It hasn't gotten into your spirit and barked a response back out where, here I am, Lord, what will that have me do? It hasn't barked that sacrifice from your life. And you can see that very thing here. She poured out that anointment. I mean, the jar was broken. I mean, it's like our lives being broken right there before him. And we're laying down everything broken and poured out before him and just saying, thank you. Because we look at this and see this woman had great affection and great admiration, adoration, all of these things. Her whole attitude was different than most people's attitude is today. And this is what you see here. And so the jar was broken, never could be used again. She poured out her life. And secondly, I see a total devotion. Total devotion in the fact that she poured on his head and Mark and then on his feet over in the book of John. That's just, to me, it's a picture of total devotion. I'm pouring it all out to you. I'm holding back nothing. And that's what God requires of us. To sacrifice, to be totally devoted. There is no reservations here in our life giving it to the Lord. I mean, what did Jesus say about this woman? When you look at what she said, Mark 14, verse 6, is she, you know, and you're looking to see, he didn't take sides with the critics. He said, let her alone. Is that what he said? Yeah, let her alone. He says, she has done a good work. It's a beautiful thing that she has done. That's what Jesus said about it. He recognized something of a response in this woman's life, because you could take this thing and go into, okay, why did this woman come? Was it because she heard about Jesus, because he's gone from city to city preaching the gospel? People were hearing about it. The news was spread abroad. And apparently, no doubt that this woman heard about the Messiah, the one who's forgiven sins. Remember the one man, he says, that I forgive your sins? Go and sin no more to the woman at the well. Don't you think those stories were not spread throughout all over the place? This woman hearing about that comes herself as a sinner, sacrificing everything and devoting her life and giving it over to the Lord. And so I look at that and think, Jesus saw her as doing a good work, which was a beautiful thing. Verse 8, it says this. Look what Jesus said. She did what she could. She has done what she could. Man, you know, a lot of people don't see that. God doesn't ask us to do more than we can do. He only asks us to do what he knows we can do. He didn't ask us to totally commit ourselves or sacrifice ourselves if we can't do it. People always ask him, what can I do? What God has given you, do. That would be a place to start, would it not be? Or people say, I wish I could do more. But she's done what she could do. She done what she could afford to do. She did what was required of her. And that's what God requires. That's the kind of response, folk, because you see what he did for you on that cross. And then you look in verse 8, and she poured out this anointment, because aforehand, to anoint my body. So she poured it all over. We see this from the book of John 2. She had a revelation, I believe, that he was going to die. Because he says there very clearly, beforehand, to anoint my body to the burying. There's a revelation there. She knew he was going to die. For what? The sins. Did you see that, folks? She had that revelation. And then you see the reward in verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial for her. Wow. And you turn it around and you see that Jesus, he noticed the criticism and the hypocrisy and the stinginess of the rest of them. You look at the book of John 2 and seeing the motivation. Why are you doing this? Why is it, that's costly. Stinginess came out, didn't it? But Jesus saw something different. He saw this woman giving of her life and devoting it to him, because of who he was, what he was going to do to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. She recognized it. And that's all God's asking of us, is to see what he manifested towards us at the cross, to recognize it and respond just like this woman, with sacrificing of our lives totally and completely and being devoted to him. That's all he's asking. So that's too much. Then you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved until you see that. You start where you are because you do what you can, what he's revealed to you. But this is the requirement, because again, we go back over to 1 John chapter 4 and we'll close there. And I'll come back to a couple other things next week, because I want to say some more about our response, and I want to say something about loving one another, because these things all go together, but they have to be systematically laid out. First, you have to know God's love, and you have to understand it and comprehend it to some degree before you can even respond back. 1 John chapter 4, going back here to verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is matured in us. And so we look at this, again, verse 8, verse 9, his love's been manifested. And this was manifested, the love of God towards you, because God sent his only begotten Son, that you might be saved through him. What is your response this morning? What is your attitude? Has God located you in the measure of your love towards him? Because we can say, I can see God's love being measured out to me in its heights, its depth, its breadth and length. I get a little glimmer of this thing of a God who came down off his throne and emptied himself and died for my sins and gave himself that I might be saved. And if that's true, then shouldn't there be that response? Not only have we known the love of God, but we believe it. We rest upon it. It is where our foundation is, establishing us, causing us to be rooted and grounded. And that makes us respond back with the right kind of attitude. And that's what God's looking for. And I pray that this would be something that you would take the time to go back and think about. Because this ought to be in the depths of our hearts. Because it's what makes you secure in Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would truly open our eyes to comprehend, to see, and to know the love of God that passes all knowledge and understanding, that we might be strengthened in our inner man and to be rooted and grounded in His love, that nothing could cause us to ever doubt Your care for us and Your love for us in this life. We ask You, Lord, to give us that revelation, to cause it to go deeper into our hearts, and may the pathway of the righteous get brighter and brighter until the full day. We thank You for it in Jesus' name.